Well, good afternoon, brethren. Happy Sabbath to everyone. Hope everything is doing well in all of your lives. It is indeed a wonder and a wonderful blessing to be able to come together on Sabbath. Even though we're all far apart, it's very wonderful that we have the opportunity to worship our Heavenly Father together. Well, brethren, the world today has little faith in anything. It really doesn't. Whether it be governments, institutions, religion, people, or even friends, the world has become skeptical of practically everything. Everyone's a skeptic. Everyone's cynical. The world, in short, has lost its faith in humanity itself. People once had faith in their governments, but corruption and outright lies to the public in many nations have greatly soured that trust and the faith of many. Corruption and misuse of funds have ruined the faith of many. The lack of love and misuse of funds in many religious organizations have crumbled the faith of many. Sinful actions of others, and especially of friends, have destroyed the faith of many. And tragedies and suffering have challenged the faith of many. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Now, Jesus asked a question concerning faith and the present world in which we live. We read this in Luke chapter 18. We'll begin in verse 7. Luke chapter 18 and verse 7. In Luke 18 and verse 7, Jesus said, "And shall not God avenge his own elect?" That's the God, that's our Heavenly Father. "Avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them." And then in verse 8, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth?" So it's a very big question. Will he find faith on the earth when he returns? Jesus asked the question almost 2,000 years ago on whether or not he would find faith on the earth when he returns. Now, on the other hand, doubt has exploded all over the world. The majority of the world has pessimistic doubts on their future. This pessimism and doubt, they're amplified each day by the unending avalanche of horrific news around the world, by the uncontrolled and unpunished violence that we encounter, the suffering and death witnessed each day, and the general loss of hope spreading around the world. You know, in China, the youth have basically lost all hope. There is now a movement among the youth in China called Bai Lan in Mandarin, which literally means "let it rot." Because there are not enough good-paying jobs in China for all the youth, there is no future for many. This movement is the end result of Chinese youth giving up and giving in to a hopeless future in their lives. They basically have given up on their life, on their future, on bettering themselves, on being productive, on having a family and being prosperous. They have no faith, and they have no hope in their lives. And they have severe doubts about their future success and their future happiness. So they let it rot. You know, the Bible presents faith and doubt as opposites, leading to two different directions in life and ultimately leading to two different outcomes in life. Brethren, in my message today entitled "Faith versus Doubt," "Faith versus Doubt," I'd like to explore the many differences between faith and doubt and the end results of the two totally different paths in our spiritual lives. But first, as always, we must define our terms. You know, Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines faith as the allegiance to duty or a person, fidelity to one's promises, sincerity of intentions, belief and trust in and loyalty to God, complete trust. Now, in the Old Testament, the word faith in Hebrew is emunah. That's E-M-U-N-A-H. And it's Strong's number 530. And it means to have faith, faithfulness, steadfastness. In the New Testament, the word faith in Greek is pistis. It's P-I-S-T-I-S. It's Strong's number 4102. And it means faith, faithfulness, trust, or confidence. So in all three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and English, the word faith has the same connotations and the same meanings. Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines doubt as uncertainty, a lack of confidence, distrust, an inclination not to believe or to accept something. Now, in the Old Testament, there's not actually a word for doubt, oddly enough, in the Hebrew. Doubt is connoted by the absence of faith or faithfulness. In the New Testament, the word doubt in Greek is diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, and it's Strong's number 1252, and it means to doubt, to have misgivings, or to waver. Another Greek verb translated as doubt is distazo, D-I-S-T-A-Z-O, and that's Strong's number 1365, and it means something very similar. It means to doubt, to waver, to shift between opinions, to vacillate, to just go back and forth, never being firm on something. Now that we've defined our terms, let's now explore the many differences between faith and doubt and the end results of the two totally different paths in our spiritual lives. I'd like to do this in 4 points. The first point in the differences between faith and doubt is point number one, faith and doubt are mutually exclusive. The first point is faith and doubt are mutually exclusive. You know, faith and doubt cannot exist together. Faith and doubt are in opposite ends of the spectrum. There's no middle ground. You either have faith or you have doubt. You can't have both together. Please turn with me to Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus had just cursed the unfruitful fig tree, which immediately withered away. And his disciples marveled at how quickly the fig tree just withered up and died. We read this in Matthew 21, and we'll read verse 21. Matthew 21, 21. In Matthew 21, 21, we read, Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and don't doubt, there's the contrast. If you have faith and don't doubt, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, Be you removed and be you cast into the sea, it shall be done. Now in verse 21, Jesus directly contrasts faith and doubt. The two are mutually exclusive. You cannot have both together. Please turn with me to James chapter 1. You know, we must pray in faith. You know, we cannot effectively pray to our Heavenly Father if we're praying with a bunch of doubt in our minds. In James chapter 1 and verse 5. James chapter 1 and verse 5. In James chapter 1 verse 5, James writes, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that is, the God, Hotheos, God our Father, that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. And then in verse 6, But let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he who wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So in verse 6, the Greek verb for waver is diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O, that we've previously reviewed. It's going back and forth. It's wavering. It's not being steadfast. The English Standard Version actually translates verse 6 as, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." You know, James states that people with doubts are unstable and that they're tossed to and fro with no anchor because they don't have the faith. Faith is that anchor. Conversely, we can extrapolate that people with faith are indeed stable, rooted, and unmovable. They don't waver. They're not tossed around here and there. Please turn with me to Hebrews 11. You know, it's hard to explore the subject of faith without turning to the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. To begin with, let's read in verse 1 the biblical definition of faith. We read this in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Now, the Greek words in this verse are actually better translated in the English Standard Version, which states, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Again, assurance and conviction are the exact opposites of doubt and unsureness. Again, at the opposite ends of the spectrum. But another important and crucial aspect of faith in our spiritual lives is given in verse 6. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. In Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we read, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God," that's hotheos, that is the God, that is God our Father, "must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him." So without faith, without total trust, without total assurance and conviction in our Heavenly Father, we cannot please him. That's what he wants from us. You know, again, faith and doubt cannot exist together. Faith and doubt are mutually exclusive. The second point in the differences between faith and doubt is point number 2, faith brings confidence, doubt brings fear. Point number 2, faith brings confidence, doubt brings fear. You know, as we reviewed previously today, faith and doubt are connoted differently in Hebrew. Faith has more of a connotation of faithfulness, being faithful. One way to connote that in Hebrew that is done very often in the Old Testament is the phrase, "wait upon the Lord," or "wait upon Yehovah." Please turn with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll read a well-known scripture that has been part of songs, poems, and much artwork. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. Isaiah 40 and verse 31. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, Isaiah writes, "But they who wait upon Yehovah shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." What a wonderful picture that is. Now, the Hebrew verb for wait in verse 31 is kavah. That's Q-A-V-A-H, kavah. And it's Strong's number 6960, which appears in the call form of the verb in this verse. That's just the regular form in Hebrew. Now, according to Brown Driver Briggs' Hebrew lexicon and Strong's Concordance, the verb kavah in the call form means to wait with the connotation of stretching or having tension, of enduring. Therefore, this verb has the connotation of waiting with endurance and with steadfastness and with confidence. There's tension in it. The phrase "wait upon Yehovah" using this verb kavah actually occurs 23 times in the Old Testament. Please turn with me to Psalm 37, and we'll read another verse in the Old Testament with this verb kavah in the call form and in this phrase, wait upon Yehovah. We read this in Psalm 37 and in verse 9. Psalm 37 and verse 9. In Psalm 37 and verse 9, we read, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait upon Yehovah, they shall inherit the earth. It says here, those who wait with endurance and steadfastness and with confidence, and further down, with faith. All these are all together. You know, waiting upon Yehovah carries the connotation of having the deep faith, conviction, endurance, and steadfastness to totally rely on our Heavenly Father, no matter the circumstances in our lives. No matter what, we still totally rely on our Heavenly Father and have faith in Him. Please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3, where we'll read about a way to trust our Heavenly Father. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. In Proverbs 3, 5, we read, trust in Yehovah with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. This is talking about our Heavenly Father. The Hebrew verb for trust in verse 5 is bata. That's B-A-T-A. Bata. And it's Strong's 981. And it means to trust in, to have confidence in. So Proverbs 3, verse 5 is instructing us to have confidence in our Heavenly Father. And that confidence takes faith. They're all intertwined. We are all instructed to not depend on our own understanding. When we start to do that, that's where doubt comes in. We are given a promise. Acknowledge our Heavenly Father, and He will direct our lives. And part of that acknowledgement is having that conviction and confidence in Him. You know, faith in our Heavenly Father brings us deep confidence, an unbreakable assurance that we can totally depend on our Heavenly Father, that He will indeed direct our lives, direct our paths in accordance with His will. We just sometimes and many times don't know what His will is with us. Brethren, do we have that type of faith to totally put our trust and reliance upon our Heavenly Father? On the opposite side, doubt leads to fear. It's a downward path. It's a downward spiral. Doubt leads to fear. Please turn with me to Matthew 8, and we'll read about a great storm on the Sea of Galilee. We read this in Matthew 8, and we'll begin in verse 23. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. In Matthew 8, 23, we read, and when He was entered into a ship, His disciples followed Him. So we're talking about Jesus. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, and insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but Jesus was asleep. And His disciples came to Him and awoke Him and said, Lord, save us, we perish. And He said unto them, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? And then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Jesus equated fear with doubt and the lack of faith that the disciples had at that time. They were thinking they were going to die. And Jesus very calmly got up and commanded the winds to cease. Fear and doubt are intertwined. Please turn with me to Matthew 14, and we'll read about Peter walking on the water toward Jesus. Matthew chapter 14, just a few chapters over. Matthew chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 25. Matthew 14 and verse 25. We read, and in the fourth watch of the night, and that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. So here comes Jesus to the boat walking out on the water. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a spirit." And they cried out, what? For fear. They were fearful. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid." And in verse 28, "And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be you, bid me come unto you on the water. And Jesus said, well, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out forth his hand and called him, and said unto him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Again, he became afraid, he doubted, and then he sank. What is amazing is that Peter actually did walk on the water. But in verse 30, Peter took his eyes off of Jesus and realized that the storm was all around him with the wind howling, and he became afraid. He started leaning on his own understanding back in Proverbs 3, saying, this is crazy, I'm walking on the water. I can't believe I'm walking on the water. And he started to sink. He doubted. And that miracle of walking on the water, when he had faith and when his focus was on Jesus and not on the storm and not on all the surroundings, he did not have a problem. But as soon as he started looking at his surroundings and took his focus off of Jesus, he began to doubt because of his surroundings, and he began to sink into the sea. Do we find ourselves being like Peter in our lives? Do we lose focus on our Heavenly Father and Jesus when stormy circumstances occur in our lives? You know, what happens in our lives when all the wind is howling and the waves are huge? Do we lose focus? And do we begin to doubt? Please turn with me to Deuteronomy 28. You know, one of the curses of the Israelites for their disobedience and rejection of our Heavenly Father in their lives is shown to be doubt and fear. We read this in Deuteronomy 28, and we'll begin in verse 64. Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 64. Just a big warning, and actually a prophecy of what happened to Israel. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 64. And Jehovah shall scatter you among all people from the end, one end of the earth, even unto the other. And you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shall you find no ease, neither shall the sole of your foot have rest, but Jehovah shall give you there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. Trembling heart, that's fear. And in verse 66, and your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of your life. So right here, one of the curses of disobedience is fear and doubt. Fear and doubt go together. Again and again in the Bible, we are shown that faith brings confidence and doubt brings fear. Brethren, where are we in our lives with that respect? Do we live our lives with confidence based on our faith in our Heavenly Father? Or do we live our lives with fear based on doubting that our Heavenly Father will do the actions that He promises that He will do? Where are we in that regard? The third point in the differences between faith and doubt is point number three. Faith does not require proof. Doubt requires proof. Point number three is faith does not require proof. Doubt requires proof. You know, the Bible is full of examples of men of great faith. We'll explore just a few of them. The first example is Noah. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll review the story of Noah and the flood. And Genesis chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 11. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11. And the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make you an ark of gopher wood, rooms that you shall make in the ark, and shall pitch it without and within and without with pitch. Skipping to verse 17, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with you will I establish my covenant, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons and your wives and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of flesh, two of every sort shall you bring into the ark. And so he was given the instructions to bring in the animals to keep the animals safe. And then in verse 22, it says, thus did Noah according to all the all that God commanded him, so did he. So now many biblical scholars believe that the ark was constructed by Noah and his family over a period of 55 to 75 years. It was not something that was done right very quickly. And during that time, when Noah was preaching to the hostile world, as well as building the ark, he undoubtedly endured incessant ridicule and mockery by the people for building an ark, you know, well away from water. He wasn't at the water's edge. They probably thought he was just a crazy fool, some kook doing this. That took years and decades of faithful resolve to complete the ark that our Heavenly Father had given him to do. And that took years and decades of faith in our Heavenly Father. And we read in Genesis 7, beginning in verse 7, Genesis 7 and verse 7, we read, and Noah went in, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Skipping to verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. So now, after spending decades and decades building the ark, Noah and his family entered the ark, and then nothing happened. There was no rain, there's no storms, no flood. 7 days passed. You know, it took quite a bit of faith. Even then, they're inside, and people are outside, and there's no rain. And he's been saying there's going to be a flood, and there's no rain. But then on the eighth day, it began to rain, and the flooding began. You know, through it all, Noah and his family stayed steadfastly resolute in their faith to our Heavenly Father. No matter the mockery, no matter the abuse that they received for years and years, brethren, do we trust our Heavenly Father even when it appears that nothing is happening? We've heard the promises, but nothing happens. Nothing's being done. Nothing is changing. Does that affect our faith, and do we begin to doubt? A second example of great faith is David. Please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll read about the story of David and Goliath. Story we all very well know. For a little bit of background, let's begin in verse 1. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 1, we read, now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shochoch, and which belonged to Judah, and pitched between Shochoch and Azekah and Ephizadamim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley in between. So here you have the two opposing camps, and then you had a valley in between. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So that's somewhere between 7 and 9 feet tall. Big guy, 7 to 9 feet tall. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. That's approximately 125 pounds. Just the coat he was wearing was 125 pounds. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs and target of brass between his shoulder, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's approximately 16 pounds. That's a big bowling ball, and that's just the head of his spear. The whole spear probably weighed over 35 pounds. And one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Paul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They doubted. They were afraid. And who would? I mean, naturally, you would be afraid of a man that big and that strong. Skipping to verse 26. David came forward and started asking questions. And in verse 26, David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Skipping verse 32, after going to Saul and saying that he would do it, he would be that man, David said to Saul in verse 32, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." So he just had confidence. He said, "Well, I'm going to go out there and do it." Here's this 7 to 9 foot guy, strong as one of the strongest people alive at that time. And he said, "Well, I'll go out and do it." Skipping to verse 32, David said, "Moreover, the Yehovah who's delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." That's faith. And Saul said unto David, "Go, and Yehovah be with you." Now, we all know the rest of the story. David confidently went out with just a slingshot and 5 smooth stones. David killed Goliath with a precise hit to Goliath's forehead with his first slung stone. I think our Heavenly Father helped guide that to just the right point, and it killed Goliath when he was covered head to toe with armor. David's faith in our Heavenly Father was unwavering. He didn't even have a second thought. He said, "Who is this guy? Let me go at him." His faith in our Heavenly Father was unwavering, even when he went out to battle a much taller, much stronger, larger, ferocious foe. David had complete confidence and faith in our Heavenly Father. Brethren, do we have the same type of faith when we are battling our own Goliaths in our own physical and spiritual lives? A third example of great faith is the Roman centurion. The Roman centurion. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 7. And we'll read the accounting of the great faith of the Roman centurion regarding the the deathly sickness of his servant. And we read this in Luke chapter 7. And we'll begin in verse 1. Luke chapter 7 in verse 1. Luke chapter 7 and verse 1. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, talking about Jesus, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loved our nation, he has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was not now far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter unto my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goes, and to another, Come, and he comes, and to this servant, Do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. So the servant was healed. The Roman centurion knew very well how authority worked. He was a centurion in the Roman army. He knew how authority worked. He had great faith in the authority of Jesus and of our Heavenly Father. He knew that Jesus did not even have to come in person to his house for his servant to be healed. He didn't have to actually see him. Referring back to Hebrews 11, the centurion's faith was based on a conviction of what is not seen. Brethren, do we have this type of faith? He didn't need to have proof. Do we believe with conviction the things that we cannot see? However, there are many examples in the Bible of people who doubted and needed physical proof. They needed physical proof. The first example is ancient Israel. there are ample examples of ancient Israel in this. Please turn with me to Exodus 17. One of the first we read about in Exodus 17. Please turn with me to Exodus 17. We'll begin in verse 1. Even after the miracles of the Passover and of the parting of the Red Sea, the Israelites immediately lost faith and doubted Jehovah when they became thirsty. And we read about this in Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of Jehovah, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Then the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why do you chide with me? Why do you tempt Jehovah? Why are you testing Jehovah? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Why is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? Not too faithful. They be almost ready to stone me. And Jehovah said unto Moses, Go on before the people and take with you of the elders of Israel and your rod wherewith you smote the river. Take in your hand and go. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb. And you shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. In verse 7, And because the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted or tested Yehovah, saying, is Yehovah among us or not? You know, as soon as the journey became difficult, the Israelites lost all hope and all trust in Yehovah, their God and Mighty One. They immediately lost faith, and they immediately doubted Yehovah would take care of them. They doubted his promises. They needed proof day after day after day. Brethren, when we face troubles and problems in our lives, do we immediately crumble? Do we immediately doubt our Heavenly Father? Like, where'd you go? Do you really mean what you say? Do we immediately lose faith in his promises? Are we, in many ways, just like the ancient Israelites, always demanding proof every step of the way? A second example of people who doubted and needed physical proof is Gideon. Please turn with me to Judges chapter 6, and we'll read about Gideon being chosen to lead the Israelite armies against the Midianites and the armies of Midian. We read this in Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. Here again, Israel disobeys. Yehovah allows armies to come in and to start to threaten Israel, and then Israel repents, and then they get defeated, and the cycle continues on and on. And we read about this in Judges 6 and verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of Yehovah, and Yehovah delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Skipping to verse 11. And there came an angel of Yehovah, Amalek Yehovah, a messenger of Yehovah, and sat down under an oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the messenger of Yehovah appeared unto him and said unto him, Yehovah is with you, you mighty man of valor. Skipping to verse 16. And Yehovah said unto him, surely I will be with you, and you shall smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in your sight, then show me a sign that you talk with me. He needed a sign. He needed physical proof. And in verse 36, and Gideon said unto God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. So he rose up early on the morrow and thrust the fleece together and wring the dew out of the fleece, a full bowl of water. Was that good enough? No. And Gideon said unto God, let your anger not be hot against me, but I will speak but this once. Let me prove. Again, he needed proof. He needed physical proof. Let me prove, I pray you, but this once with the fleece. Let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And verse 40, and God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew all the ground. You know, Gideon needed physical proof from Yehovah with two signs. Not just what Yehovah had said. He needed physical proof in addition to what our Heavenly Father had said. A third example of people who doubted and needed physical proof is Thomas. Probably the most famous doubter in the Bible. Please turn with me to John 20. Thomas had to have physical proof that Jesus had indeed been resurrected. We read this in John 20 and verse 24. We'll begin in verse 24. John 20 and verse 24. In John 20, 24 we read, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. In verse 28, and after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then says he to Thomas, reach hither your finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Again, doubt is the opposite of faith. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Brethren, in these three examples, because of their doubt and lack of faith, people had to have physical proof, physical evidence that our Heavenly Father would keep his promises, that he would actually do what he says that he would do. So, brethren, are we more like Noah and David and the Roman centurion? Or are we more like the ancient Israelites in Gideon and Thomas? The fourth and final point in the differences between faith and doubt is faith is the building block to love. Doubt is the building block to sin. Point four is faith is the building block to love, and doubt is the building block to sin. Please turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, where the Apostle Peter shows the building blocks to godly agape love. He lays this out very nicely in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, Peter writes, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So faith is the first thing here. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, or godly agape love. The Apostle Peter wrote that faith is the building block on which virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly love, and ultimately godly agape love are all based. It is the foundation, the very foundation of our having and expressing in our lives the godly agape love that our Heavenly Father has for us and for all of mankind. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we'll read part of the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll begin in verse 1. Very, very famous chapter that Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not godly agape love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and I don't have godly agape love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and don't have godly agape love, it profits me nothing. Godly agape love suffers long and is kind. Godly agape love envies not, nor vaunts itself, and is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly, does not seek her own, is not easily provoked, and thinks no evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And skipping down to verse 13, as a summation of all this, Paul writes, and now abides faith, hope, and godly agape love. These three, but the greatest of these is godly agape love. In this last verse, Paul lists three important and crucial parts of our lives which abide together. They're inextricably linked. And two of those linked components are faith and love. But whereas faith is a building block to godly agape love, doubt is a building block to sin. Again, doubt is a building block to sin. You know, the first sin committed by mankind was the result of doubt. Please turn with me to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, a beautiful, perfect, harmonious environment that our Heavenly Father and Jesus had created for man. Adam and Eve were perfect in their obedience to our Heavenly Father until Eve's conversation with the evil one. And we read about this in Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In Genesis 3, 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah Elohim had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And then in verse 4, And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And what happened next? In verse 6, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." Now Eve doubted our Heavenly Father and His instructions. She heard the serpent say, "Oh no, you're not going to die." See, she suddenly started having doubts. Well, maybe He didn't really mean that. Her doubt led to her sin, which led to Adam sinning, which led to both of them being expelled out of the Garden of Eden. Another example of doubt leading to sin is given again in the example of the ancient Israelites. Please turn with me to Numbers 13. Just as promised, Jehovah had led the Israelites to the edge of the promised land. It was theirs for the taking. They were ready to enter into the promised land, just like the Father had promised. It was theirs for the taking. But then what happened? We read this horrible story in Numbers 13, starting in verse 25. You know, the 12 spies had gone out into the land to spy out the land, and they were coming back. Numbers 13 and verse 25, "And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel and unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came into the land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we all are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it, it is land that is eaten up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which which come of the giants, and we were in their own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, with that evil and false report, what did the people do? We read this continuing on in Numbers 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? And wherefore has Jehovah brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? They still were always talking about going back to Egypt. And they said to one another, Let us make a captain, and let us return to Egypt. You know, brethren, the Israelites doubted that Jehovah would protect them, that he would keep his promises to them, that he could and would allow them to inherit the promised land. It was theirs for the taking. But instead they rebelled against Jehovah and began making plans to return to Egypt. They gave up. They gave up on Jehovah. Jehovah then prohibited them from entering the promised land. Their children would later inherit the promised land 40 years later. Brethren, are we using our deep faith in our Heavenly Father as the first building block to godly agape love? Are we allowing doubts to enter our thoughts, undermining our confidence and our trust in our Heavenly Father, which will ultimately lead to sin? Are we always wanting to go back to Egypt when the times get hard? Where is our faith? Where is our trust? Or do we have doubts? Brethren, today we have explored four differences between faith and doubt. Point number one was faith and doubt are mutually exclusive. Point number two, faith brings confidence, doubt brings fear. Point number three, faith does not require proof. Doubt requires proof. And point number four, faith is the building block to love. Doubt is the building block to sin. As a final scripture, please turn with me to 1 Peter 1. You know, faith is not easy. It is not easy. We will be tested. The Father will test us. He wants to know and wants to prove that we do have faith in Him. We don't have fear. We don't have doubt. We have assurance and conviction and faith that He will do what He has promised He will do. That's why we've been called out in this life, to be tested, to have a relationship with our Heavenly Father and with Jesus. And that relationship has to be based on faith. But we must endure so that we can have eternal life in our Heavenly Father's kingdom. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. Peter writes, Wherein you greatly rejoice, though, now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That probably describes the majority of all of us. Why? That the trial or the testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though you have now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with unspeakable joy and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The end is the goal of your faith. Brethren, the end or the goal or the purpose of our faith is eternal spiritual life and salvation and entry into the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. You know, brethren, just like there were two trees in the Garden of Eden, there are two completely different paths that we can choose, one of faith and one of doubt. And brethren, which path will you choose?